I was honestly joyed when I got Matt's text because, you know, before we're shepherds, we're sheep. And pastors go through seasons of need and difficulty and trial. And so to be able to step in and serve my brother has been a joy. And I just want to say, Matt and I get an opportunity periodically to hang out with a couple of other friends. And he is just consistently thanking God for the care he receives from the people of this church. So I just want to thank you. Dropping in here to preach is one thing. The ways you guys carry him. Oh, all right, man. We're getting personal right now. Yeah, he literally, you do you. Thank you. Can you hear me now? Is that better? Okay, great. Thanks, guys. I appreciate it. But yeah, it's my privilege, and it has been a meaningful season for me of being in the book of Philippians and seeing the Lord meet me and I think our church through this letter. It has a particular focus on both the reality of suffering and the deep and abiding joy that we have in Christ. Those aren't things we normally put together, and Philippians does in a beautiful way. And so I'm excited to see what the Lord might do as we just open it up together over these next couple of weeks. Let me take a moment and pray for us. Father, we are so grateful that we, as your people, can have confidence in your goodness and love and in the power of your sovereignty in trying times. And Father, we thank you that even when we have no idea what's going on, that we can rest in knowing that you do and that you're good. And so, Father, we come then in faith and pray that you would come now and speak to us. God, that you would minister to us, that Holy Spirit, you would illuminate the word that you inspired, that you would apply it deeply to our hearts, and shape us according to your truth for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 1, and I'll back up a bit from the text that I'll focus on just to give us a bit of context. I'll begin reading in verse 15, and then we'll focus on verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And then our text this morning, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." This is God's word. If you'll bear with me this opening story, I've been taking a church history class from Pastor Robin at our church, and so I've got church history on the brain. And it's helped me recall this well-known story about this man who was one of the most revered figures in the ancient church, and his name was Polycarp. Yes, there was a man whose name was Polycarp. He was significant in part because he'd been personally discipled by the Apostle John. And so he was a key link in the chain between the life and times of Jesus and the life of the early church. And he went on to become the bishop of Smyrna, which is a town in modern-day Turkey. He wrote some of the earliest Christian writings that we have after the time of the Bible. He actually wrote a letter to the Philippians about 100 years after the one I just read. And Polycarp actively served in this role as Bishop of Smyrna until he was 86 years old. Now, in the ancient world, just living to 86 would have made you pretty well known. But as much as he did in the course of his life and ministry, he was not known as much for the way he lived. He became very well known for the way that he died. The story of the martyrdom of Polycarp is the earliest account we have of a Christian sacrificing their life for their faith. And it happened on February 23rd, so just a few weeks ago, at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon in the year 155 AD. So Roman officials in Smyrna were persecuting Christians because they refused to worship the emperor as God. And so on the day of a pagan festival, the authorities go round up some Christians, and they go out and they get Polycarp and they bring him into a crowded stadium. And then the account goes on to say this. It says, "And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. And on confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, 'Have respect to your old age,' and other similar things, according to their custom, such as, 'Swear by the fortune of Caesar.' Then the proconsul urging him and saying, 'Swear and I will set you at liberty, reproach Christ.' Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?' The proconsul then said to him, 'I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you unless you repent.' But he answered him, 'Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous.' But again, the proconsul said to him, 'I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent.' But Polycarp said, 'You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will.' And he, placing his hands behind him and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice, prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God. And he looked up to heaven and prayed." Now the story goes on to describe the way that Polycarp was then executed. And Christians in that day and in every generation since have retold the story of Polycarp as an example of how he faced death with courage, so that they might live with confidence that if that day came for them, God would enable them to stand firm in the faith as well. Now, our passage this morning prompts us to ask if for centuries Christians like Paul and Polycarp have faced even death with great courage, how can you and I stand firm in the faith through the trials we face? If Polycarp could say under the gravest of circumstances, "He has not failed me these 86 years, I will not forsake him now," how can you say in your trials and tribulations, "He has not failed me these 32 years. He has not failed me these 57 years. He has not failed me these 72 years. I will not forsake him now." God's word speaks to us in many ways in our troubles. It comes to us in all sorts of passages and speaks to us as people words of comfort. At times, God's word comes to us in our troubles and it speaks to us words of reassurance, speaks to us words of faith. This passage is a place where God in his word comes to us and speaks to us words of confidence. Not arrogant reliance on ourselves, but with confident reliance on God. So the title of today's message, if you're a title kind of person, is Christian Confidence in Trying Times. Christian Confidence in Trying Times. Let me back up and give you a little context as to what's going on as we get here in Philippians. At this point in Paul's letter, he is giving the Philippians an update on his situation. But anytime you come across these in the New Testament, this is not just apostolic small talk. You know, this is not Paul just kind of warming up the crowd and giving them a little personal background of his experience. It is a report with a purpose. And so in chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says there are similarities between his situation and theirs. In the middle of the letter, Paul's going to instruct them on how Christians ought to deal with these kinds of things that they are both facing. And at the end, he will apply those instructions very specifically and very directly. He will name people in the Philippian church by name and say, all the stuff I've been talking about, I'm talking about you two. I want you to get along. But here at the beginning, he's reporting on his own response to these trying circumstances as an example to them, something that they could follow. Imitation is a good and natural part of the Christian life. Now, like anything, it can get weird, right? We shouldn't just copycat each other's mannerisms or take up one another's hobbies or have the same style or those sorts of things. But as in any endeavor, much of the Christian life is caught as well as taught. And this is especially true of the Apostle Paul. We are to follow him as he followed Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and become apostles and learn how to be tent makers and just kind of mimic Paul's life. It means we emulate in our lives the principles of Christian discipleship that Paul demonstrated in his. Now, in this example portion of the letter, Paul has been talking about his situation in prison. And how God is using it. I read some of this in the previous verses. How God is using even his imprisonment to further his kingdom. And how Paul rejoices in that despite opposition he's experiencing on several fronts. And now he changes focus. He moves from how he's responding in the present to how he is thinking about and anticipating the future. So very soon, it seems, Paul expects to stand trial. Now, if you've ever had a court date on your calendar, I'm sure you can recall that being a nerve-wracking experience, even if it's for a traffic ticket. Well, in Paul's case, he's not only anticipating trial, he's anticipating trial where a very real possible outcome of that trial is a death sentence. And as he anticipates it, there is grace in Paul's imagination. He uses this emphatic language to describe his thoughts about the future. And in case you didn't catch it, this passage where he's doing this is brimming with confidence. Let me just look back at it with you again in verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with not just courage, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound to me like Paul's hedging his bets, as if he's like, I think it's going to turn out okay. No, he is brimming with confidence. But these verses don't just demonstrate confidence. They reveal two sources of that confidence. The sources of Christian confidence in trying times are help not of this world, but help beyond it. Your confidence is sure despite the trials of this life, when the sources of your confidence are not dependent on this life. So let's consider what those two are. First, it's the confident Christian's help. Then second, the confident Christian's hope. So first, the confident Christian's help. When we think about the future, we anticipate an outcome. and the means by which we will achieve that outcome. So, for example, it's March. Maybe some of your New Year's resolutions are still hanging around. And you might have decided back in January, I will feel great, for through diet and exercise, I will drop 10 pounds by summer. Or maybe more realistically, you might say, today, I will relax, for through a good lunch and a long nap, Sunday will be restful. Anticipated outcome, means by which you will get there. Paul makes a statement like that here. He says in verse 19, I will rejoice, for I know that through these two things, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, we'll talk later about what he means by deliverance, but for now, consider this. Paul believes that one way God will help him is through the prayers of other people. That might be the most vanilla Christian statement I could make today, but we need to just stop for a minute because I think this is pretty profound. And we just need to ask ourselves, do you believe that? Do you believe prayer changes things? Friends, it is true that God is sovereign over all things. We confess with the historic confessions of the faith that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and nothing can thwart his will. It is also true that God uses means to accomplish his will. And one of the things that he has sovereignly ordained to use is the prayers of his people. And friends, that's not because he needs us. He does not need us in order to accomplish anything. But he, in fatherly love, invites us to join him in his work in the world by pursuing him and his purposes through prayer. And we see this in the life of Jesus himself. When Jesus, like Paul, anticipated that his death was imminent, do you remember what he did? He gathered his disciples and said, "Pray for me. Would you stay up with me tonight and pray for me?" And so it is then no surprise that the Apostle Paul, when he's facing the possible death sentence for himself, that he would also plead for the churches to pray for him. Let me just give you a small sampling. In Ephesians 6, verse 19, he says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." Colossians 4, Paul says, "Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." My favorite, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, four words, "Brothers, pray for us." 2 Thessalonians 3, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men." Neither Jesus nor Paul thought that prayer was something that was a perfunctory duty of the Christian life. In their most dire moments, they appealed to the saints to pray for them. And if Jesus and Paul believed that prayer was crucial to facing trying times with confidence, certainly so should we. So then let me just ask, what's a burden you're bearing right now that you could simply ask another Christian to pray for? I'm so glad you guys are having lunch this afternoon. Is there an opportunity you have over lunch just to share? You don't even have to ask for counsel. You don't have to ask for advice, as good as those are. Could you just say, "Here's something I'm wrestling with right now. Could you just pray for me?" Or on the other side, maybe there's someone in your life who you're aware is just carrying a heavy load. And you just sat at home and thought, "I just don't really know what to do. I don't know how to help. I wish I could take something or fix something or bring something." And could you commit to pray? Could you take a few minutes this week and pray for them and just let them know that you did? I'll just say in my own life, in some of the darkest times I've walked through, people have served me in extraordinary ways. Some of you have. But the thing I think I have always been the most thankful for are the times people just looked me in the eye and said, "Hey, I just want you to know I'm praying for you." And you know, can't you just tell when it's just, there's a sincerity behind that, you know, like that person actually on their own, apart from you, sometime that week, engaged God on your behalf. And then as they say it to you, you could just sense it in your bones. That's the Holy Spirit working among God's people. And it's one of the tools God gives us when we face even imminent death that we go and grab when we need help. Is, oh, people of God, would you pray for me? This is not a Christian pleasantry. It is a tool by which we face trying times together. Paul also expects one other source of help. Verse 19, he says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the way Paul phrases this reference to the Holy Spirit is noteworthy. He doesn't just say, through the help of the Spirit. He doesn't just say, through the help of Jesus Christ. He says, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Bear with me. I'm going to get into the weeds for about 60 seconds. We'll pop back out in just a minute. We worship, as Christians, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are inseparable, one God. And all that God does, all of God does. But Scripture attributes certain actions of the Trinity to certain persons of the Trinity according to their relations. So we confess with the church throughout history that the Father sends the Son. That the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that both the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And as God acts in the world, Scripture ascribes His actions to certain persons of the Trinity according to their relationships. Now, what's all that mean? One of the actions attributed to the Holy Spirit is that He ministers God's presence. So David says in Psalm 139, where shall I go, not just from you, where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Jesus tells His disciples in Acts that when He leaves them bodily, He will send the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is, as Gordon Fee says it, God's empowering presence in the lives of His people. Here's how all that matters for Paul. As Paul faces what is literally the trial of his life, he is anticipating a future where he is not alone. He is anticipating a future where the risen Christ Himself will be with him, helping him by His Spirit. So, friends in Christ Church, Mount Airy, let me just ask you, where is God when you think about your future? Is He there? Is He with you at the office? Do you suppose He'll be with you in the hospital? Do you imagine that He will be with you in the courtroom? That He will be with you in the watches of the night? The God who made you and the Christ who saved you has promised that His Spirit will never leave you or forsake you. And so when trouble looms, you can actually let your redeemed imagination run wild with all the ways your redeeming God might just uphold you and empower you under trial. Friends, what might this week be like If instead of entering into it, kind of playing Where's Waldo for all the things that might go wrong, just anticipating all the things that might blow up and the conflicts you might have and the trials you might go through and the logistics that might fall through, what if instead we imagined a future where God's there and where He is, all the things that He's promised to be? Where on Tuesday morning, lo and behold, God just so happens to be refuge and strength and very present help in times of trouble. What if Thursday night, lo and behold, you can approach Him as a throne of grace where you will find mercy and actual help in your very real time of need? What if God began to redeem our imaginations so that we anticipate a future where He is actually God? I think it would transform the way we think about our future. And I want you to note the otherworldly nature of these two sources of help. Paul does not say that through my legal maneuvering, this will turn out for my deliverance, or through my relational manipulations, this will turn out for my deliverance, or through my force of personality or my powers of persuasion, this will turn out for my deliverance. Friends, we may for a time entertain the delusion that we can use our own means to get what we want. But isn't it true that sooner or later, life has a way of proving to us that we are entirely out of control? And friends, the only ways that you and I make it through those trials without losing our minds or losing our faith is if we rely on a help that is not of this world, that is not dependent on the things of this world. Now, guys, that is not a call to be passive. It is not a call to abandon all wisdom or recourse. God usually calls us to act in His world. But it is a call to act while putting our greatest reliance on God's power and not our own. That's the call. That is the confident Christian's help, the prayers of the saints, and the presence of the Spirit. Second, Paul demonstrates the confident Christian's hope. So we could ask, what exactly is it that Paul's expecting God will help him do? What's the outcome he's looking for? If you've got your Bible open still, look back at the end of verse 19. He says, "This will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul expects to be delivered. But delivered from what exactly? On the surface, if we hadn't read on, it might seem like he expects to get delivered from prison, or at least from the death penalty. But that's unlikely, because as we read at the end of verse 20, his confidence is the same, he says, whether he lives or dies. The Greek word translated deliverance there is the same word that we typically translate salvation in other parts of Scripture. Every other time Paul uses it, he's referring to eternal salvation at Christ's return. Paul seems to be saying that whatever his sentence is before Caesar, his standing before God is secure. The true judge, that outcome is established, whatever this temporary judge may decide to do. He is not expecting deliverance from his circumstances. He is expecting God-given courage to face his circumstances. When he says he anticipates full courage, that's a reference to boldness to speak in the language that Paul uses. It's along the lines of what we read that he asks the churches to pray for him. They would be able to open his mouth boldly. So it seems what he is expecting with great confidence for this moment of trial is not acquittal, but boldness. Paul seems to not primarily be concerned with whether he will live or die. He is very concerned with whether he will honor Christ. Because what he wants more than anything in the world is not to live, but to be faithful. Friends, how might it transform our lives if what we long for, what we prayed for, what we appealed to God for, more than anything else, is that Christ would be honored in us? How might it change our relationships if our primary aim in those relationships was Christ be honored? How might it change work if our primary aim at work is, oh, Christ be honored? How might it change family life and church life if our sort of big, hairy, audacious goal was simply that Christ be honored? How might it change the way we suffer, the way we walk through trials, if our predominant appeal is, how can I make the most of Jesus in this moment? Friends, when you are going through trying times, it is not wrong to pray that God would change your circumstances. But under those appeals, our greatest plea should be, oh God, help me honor Christ in these days of trouble. Help me to live in the fear of you. Help me rest in your love and your approval. Help me not ruin my witness. Help me show the world that I belong to you, that I am living for something altogether different. So that if my job gets eliminated, let me honor Christ. My funding gets cut, let me honor Christ. My child gets sick, let me honor Christ. My relationship is falling apart, let me honor Christ. If my savings get depleted, let me honor Christ. Oh God, whether I live or whether I die, let me face my troubles with my chin up and my shoulders back. Not because I'm anything, I'm nothing, but because Christ is everything. And I belong to Him, and He belongs to me. So whether they lead me to the gallows or hand me a pink slip or show up with a badge and handcuffs or a terminal diagnosis, I may weep and I may wail and I may grieve and mourn, but I will not forsake my Savior because He has not forsaken me. The question this calls us to consider is, how does being a Christian change the way you and I face adversity? If you and I make Paul's help our help, and Paul's hope our hope, you can face your trials with confidence. And when you think about how you will respond to your future, you can even say with Paul, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul's example is radically different from the way I am inclined to live. I don't know about you. How often do I think of my far more comfortable tomorrows with dread? Oh man, I got to sit in traffic tomorrow. Got to get home early, help my kid with their homework situation. They got this project. Another doctor's appointment. Small groups tomorrow night. I don't know. I feel sick coming on. I don't know. And we groan over our news feeds and gripe about our schedules and lament our aches and pains and at times even bemoan one another's needs. And if we're not careful, on our worst days, we can let ourselves get to this place where we just embrace our despair like a security blanket and just sit with it and wallow in it. And friends, there is absolutely a place to lament our troubles with the Lord. But there's also a place to ask ourselves, where is God? Is He a factor in how I process the world? Do I anticipate the future like a functional atheist? Or am I choosing to view the future through the eyes of faith and let the joy of the Lord be my strength? I have no doubt that some of us are going through severe trials that must not be taken lightly. For some of us, it is very right and very good this morning to sit with God and lament and weep before the Lord. But it is also true that for some of us at times, we all too often face our very first world problems with more anxiety than we ought because we are experiencing less of Jesus than we need. So what if we face the future with a real and reigning God? What if we imagine that tomorrow Jesus will actually still be risen from the dead? What if we faced tomorrow's traffic and tomorrow's staff meetings and news feeds and doctor's appointments and burdens with faith that Jesus rules the universe, that he turns even the hearts of kings like water in his hand, that we are the objects as his children of his special affection, that we are the heirs of his promises, that his word is true, that his love is secure? What if we were standing firm in those realities as we faced the opposition that we face? Oh, in this doom-scrolling world, may we let the grace of God redeem our imaginations. Christian, put your chin up, put your shoulders back. It's the worst thing they can do is send you to heaven. Rely on God's help. Make Christ's honor your hope. And you will walk through the fiercest opposition with full courage, knowing if God is for me, who can be against me? Whether God leads you to escape your trials or endure them, you can face them with Christian confidence. And that's my prayer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you.